Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors of City Light. I'm excited to dive into this passage today. Can you believe we are living right now in the last 3 days of this decade? That's blowing my mind this morning. I don't know where you were 10 years ago, but a lot has changed in my life in the last 10 years. I've got 3 children I didn't have 10 years ago, and that's enough just right there. But we switched jobs, moved cities. A lot has changed in the last decade for us. I hope we'll finish the 2010s well, don't you? The next 3 days. Let's live them to the fullest, right? Let's hope the Eagles finish the 2010s well. Amen? Amen. All right, just going to acknowledge that. Heard a boo out there. That's all right. I have good news. We're not going to be doing the New Year's resolution sermon today, so that'll be great news for like 95% of you. For the other 5%, I would love to meet you because you and I are very much alike, very similar to you. But our focus today is not going to be on New Year's resolutions, anything like that. It's going to be on finishing well. And I hope the passage we're talking about today will be helpful to you, not just to finish out the 10s, but the 20s and the 30s and the rest of your walk with the Lord. At the end of the day, don't we all just long for when we see the Lord face to face that he would say, well done? If you knew the Lord would say, well done, if you knew that was coming, that would get you through anything. It would get me through anything. A lot can change in 10 years, though. I was recently watching a video of City Light's first anniversary, and this was hard for me in a few ways. First, a lot of those folks, almost all of them, have moved away since then. The church was very transient, especially in the early years. But what was harder is a couple of those people, I'm not sure where they are in their walk with the Lord anymore. And one person I know for sure that was in that video has walked away from Christ. And that's hard. I wonder, were there warning signs then? Listening to that video, I hear this person and these people, they're so excited about their faith. They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about this new church. They seem excited to walk with the Lord. And now, knowing what I know, It's hard. As a pastor, it's one of the hardest things to watch. It's all too common. And I know so many of you. I look out, I see so many familiar faces. I do not want to watch you walk away from your faith. Are there warning signs for you right now in your faith? I don't know. I know me, though, and I know often there are warning signs of my own. And so I hope this passage will be encouraging to us, because I don't think any of us just want to start well. I think we all want to finish well. And that's something that the author of Hebrews is very concerned about his church as well. As he writes to these Jewish believers, he is concerned that they're going back to their old way of doing things, that these are a people that are prone to wander, prone to waver in their faith, to get caught between the old covenant and the new covenant, and that they need to be encouraged, they need to be built up. They've allowed a spiritual laziness and stupor to set in. And so he writes to encourage these brothers and sisters to press on and keep the faith. And that is our big idea this morning in our passage, keep the faith. And I think it's a great way to close out the tens. And I hope as we walk through this passage, we'll be encouraged to do that specifically in two ways, that we would know our faith and then we would practice our faith. Know your faith and practice your faith. Let's look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The first 18 verses of our chapter are all about the differences and the interplay between the old covenant sacrifices and Christ. And this was something that the people that the author was writing here to did not understand, because they were wavering between those two things, mixing them in with one another, and he's trying to clarify. And I'm going to sum up these 18 verses with the following few sentences. Humanity has a problem. God has a plan to rid humanity of the problem. The solution, though, is not the bulls and the goats of the old covenant, but the solution was Christ. Now, those sacrifices weren't meaningless, we'll get to that later, but they also couldn't save anyone. All of Scripture has this beautiful symmetry that centers on Jesus Christ, and that's the message of these first 18 verses. So let's jump into this for a minute and try to understand it. What's up with the bulls and the goats? The author is referencing a yearly ceremony called the Day of Atonement, where a goat would be sacrificed as a ransom for the sins of God's people. The goat would die instead of them, and they could go on living and worshiping. Now, God seems to make a really big deal out of sin. I don't know if you've noticed that. You read scripture. God seems to make a really big deal out of sin. Well, why? Sin is a huge problem. It is the huge problem. The world is full of it, and it ruins everything. When we rebelled from God and went our own way, we created a world full of hatred and violence and injustice. And so, okay, then why doesn't God just rid the world of evil then? Let's just get rid of it all. Well, there's a problem. See, evil and sin is like a cancer. And it's like cancer, though, that we've been born with. And if we ignore it like cancer, it'll spread and it will kill us. But if we're honest, it's inside of every one of us. If we're honest, we are part of the problem. And so if God were to rid the world of sin, he'd have to rid it of you and I. He'd have to rid the world of his people. And so that's the problem. How does God rid the world of sin without getting rid of his people? And this is what the bulls and the goats pointed to. But enter Christ. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. I love that word consequently right there. Consequently, when Christ came into the world. Christ was always the focal point. The bulls and the goats, they weren't the point. They pointed to the point. They pointed to Jesus. Now, I'm going to try and illustrate this. I've already mentioned I'm a parent. I have three little girls, 5, 3, and 1. I want you to imagine for a minute that you were a parent, and that you were being satisfied with your child. And this was the pattern of your relationship. Your child disobeys and rebels against you and then brings you a sacrifice and a gift. And then they disobey and they rebel, and then they bring you a sacrifice and a gift. And then again, they disobey, they rebel, they bring you a gift and a sacrifice. And this is the normative pattern of your relationship. And you're just satisfied with that. No, you're not satisfied with that. You want them to learn to obey you. God is the same. God wants his children to be obedient. But the bulls and the goats, they weren't changing people's hearts. And they weren't enough to cover all of humanity's wrongdoing. And it certainly didn't change their hearts. It was always just a shadow, this passage says. Something much greater would be needed. And so the Father makes a body for his Son, Jesus, and we just celebrated Advent. The Father creates this body, and the Son steps into this body, not one tainted with our inherited sin, but one made by the Father. And the Son, Jesus, does the will of the Father, and he is what humanity ought to be, obedient to the Father fully. He represents us, not the way that we are, but the way that God wants us to be, fully obedient. And then he suffers and he dies in our place. He takes all of our sin onto himself and is nailed to the cross. Like the bulls and the goats, he sacrificed for our sin. He dies so that we don't have to. The offering was different, though. After the bulls and the goats, the priests got right back to work. But there's this great mic drop moment after Christ's sacrifice. He raises again, and it says he sits down. I love that. He sits down. He's like, it's done. It's finished. I'm just going to wait here now while you, Father, bring all my enemies under my feet. Christ, once and for all, his sacrifice was accepted by God and made us perfect. He died in place of us. This was an acceptable offering, and it removed sin so completely that even our hearts can be changed so that now we desire to do God's will, that we desire to be obedient. Doesn't this encourage you that this was what God wanted? That when Jesus came down, it wasn't like, I guess I gotta send Jesus. That this was his will. This is his desire for us. So how can we respond to this? Well, first, let's read verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what about all those people in the Old Testament? Were they saved? If the bulls and the goats didn't do it, how are they saved? They were saved through the sacrifice of the bulls and goats by putting their eyes on Christ, however dimly they saw him. There were promises of a coming deliverer that they held on to by faith, and that as they had this daily, weekly, yearly reminder of their sins, and it caused them to long for salvation and hope in a Savior, and their faith expressed in Christ, looking forward to him, they were saved. And this is where the beautiful symmetry of Scripture is. Now we, Christ having come, look back, and we're saved by that same sacrifice. And we see all of Scripture pointing to Jesus. And so how do we respond? Well, let me ask the most important question. Have you trusted in Christ alone to save you from your sins? Maybe you've never trusted in Christ at all. Won't you be persuaded by the reality of sin? When you look around, you know the world is broken. And I think if you're honest, you know you're broken. Instead of fighting it on your own, won't you accept the tender offer of forgiveness that Christ gives to you? God is calling you, as he called so many of us in this room, to embrace Christ in faith as our only hope to be delivered from our sin. Would you turn from your sin today and embrace him as Lord? Maybe, though, you're more like the Jewish believers this author was writing to. And as Christians, it can be particularly tempting to put our hope in our religious performance in one way or another. You know, maybe for you, it's your theology and your knowledge. And you put your hope there. And you're more concerned about being right than you are about being obedient. Or maybe it's the opposite for you. Your hope is all in your deeds. And you spurn all those people that seem to care all about theology, as if thinking rightly about God and knowing him more deeply were somehow to be cast aside. Let's just love people. No, that's a false dichotomy. We love Jesus, and so we long to know more about him from his word. We long to see him rightly. And we love Jesus, and so we long to obey him and love others as he loved us. Put your hope in your theology, or put your hope in your deeds, and you'll be sifted like wheat by the enemy. Your faith will not be on solid ground. We can't hope in just our religious performance. We have to hope in Christ. And so how do we respond when we find ourselves? There's countless other ways we hope in something besides Jesus. This is just a couple I wanted to draw out. But how do we respond when the Holy Spirit brings to mind something you've been hoping in more than Christ, or you've been trusting in for your salvation? How do we respond? Well, as Christians, looking back on the sacrifice of Christ, because our sins are there on the cross, we confess. We don't confess so that we would find forgiveness. We confess because we've been forgiven, as a means of fighting our sin and repenting and turning and walking the other way. And so won't you this morning, if the Lord is bringing to light an area you're trusting more than Christ for your salvation, won't you repent of that? Turn from your sin, embrace him again as Lord. We move forward the same way we started, by embracing Christ as Lord of our life. The gospel is how we continue, not just how we begin. Knowing your faith will help you keep it. But you must also practice your faith. There's a big transition here in the text. Therefore, and now we get a series of commands. And before we get into these commands, I want to make clear that these commands, as we get into them, it can feel like, man, I'm getting bogged down by things to do here. But there has been 10 chapters of wonderful truths in Hebrews, including what we just discussed, leading us into these commands. And all of that beautiful truth of what God has already done is what motivates us and empowers us to live out these commands. The proper way of reading these commands is that they are the response of those who truly believe. That these are the things that the one who believes will do. That they follow true belief because Christ is our confidence. Therefore, these things we do, these three things we do, will help us endure in our faith. And if we confidently obey and keep our trust in Christ as we do, they will keep us from wandering and from wavering. So the commands are beautiful, they're good for us, but keep our hope in Christ through them. Let's read, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These three commands will help keep you from wavering. And I highlighted a few words in there just to help you see that the commands center on the primary Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love. This is a call back to the threefold basic practices of the Christian faith. And the author is saying, you want to know what kinds of practices will help you come back to the Lord if you're wandering, come back to him if you're wavering, get on solid ground if you're struggling. These are the practices. Or you want to be protected from your natural tendency to wander from him. These are the practices. Practice these having trusted Christ. So what are the practices? First, faith. How do we build that? We build it through worship. The command here is to draw near with a true heart. This is the regular practice of sincere worship. See, in the Old Testament, for believers to draw near to God, they actually had to, for them to worship, they actually had to draw near physically to the temple. They had to come to the temple and offer their sacrifices. But see, now we have it so much better. The curtain has been torn. Now that God has written his law on our hearts and on our minds, we have unlimited access to God because of Jesus. Do you understand what an incredible privilege that is? That means you can come to God with all of your hopes, all of your needs, all of your desires, all of your joys, all of your prayers. You can offer them to him at any time, and he's listening. He's available to you. And as you do this, this practice of regularly communing with God will keep you by his side. As you cultivate his presence, a sense of his presence in your life, you'll develop an inner affection for him that will keep you there. You won't be swayed then by some clever argument. It would be like if somebody tried to give me a clever argument that my mom didn't exist. I'd be like, that's really clever. But I was with her last week. She was holding my kids. I could call her on the phone if you want to talk to her. It's amazing to me when people wander from the faith, they start to talk about God like he's in the abstract. Like they're not actually walking away from a person, but some abstract idea. See, if we cultivate his presence in our lives, it will keep us from wandering. Second, hope. What do we do with hope? Well, we hold fast to it. We keep from wandering, from wavering. See, this life with all its present sufferings is not all there is. Christ has promised to return, to make all things new, to judge all of the sinful and awful things in this world, and to make it all right again. And then we'll be brought perfect into the perfect community where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears. That is a promise. And so far, God has kept every promise he's made in Scripture, and he will be faithful to keep this one. And that hope is what keeps us enduring when things are hard. When we're struggling, when we're suffering, hope is what keeps us enduring. Hope is what keeps us from wavering when the trials and struggles of life. So how do we hold on to it, though? How do we keep this hope? Well, first, we remember our good confession. We remember that day when we confessed Jesus as Lord, that day when we came to him. There was no wavering on that day, and all the implications of our new faith felt wonderful. But we also recognize the danger, because how does it say to hold on to it? It says to hold fast to it, to hold tight to it. Why? Because there is danger. Every true profession of faith will be met with opposition. There will be doubt. There will be suffering. It will come up. There will be opposition. And so we hold fast, so we commit ourselves to shoring up the foundations of our faith, to shoring up our doctrine, to shoring up our rootedness, to knowing our faith. See, we learn in chapter 6 of this book of Hebrews that this church did not have a sure foundation. They had gotten lazy spiritually. They had been lazy about doctrine. They had been lazy about theology, and that's why they were so prone to wavering. They were kind of going back and forth between two opinions. I don't know, the old covenant's kind of nice, a new covenant. Maybe I'll take a little bit of that, a little bit of this. And they were mixing them together because they didn't know their faith. They weren't rooted in doctrine. And they were delaying key decisions. Are they all in with Jesus or are they out? And as they delay, they're growing more and more comfortable mixing a little bit of untruth in with the gospel. And you know what? They're unaware of how close they are to just abandoning and rejecting Christ altogether. Because they had no root. They had no doctrinal foundation. They did not know how close they were to rejecting Christ. With their hope mired in all their wavering, they are blind to reality. They don't see what an offense it is to God's remarkable gift of his son, the once and for all sacrifice, that they would turn back to bulls and goats. They don't see how close they are to rejecting Christ. They don't know that Jesus plus anything is nothing. Have you been suffering lately? Or have doubts been creeping in? Have you felt like you're wavering right now? Don't get discouraged, but take it seriously. Remember the day when you profess Christ and fight for your faith. Fight for your doctrinal foundation. There are answers to many of your questions, and there are better answers than what you will read if you just Google it, okay? Trust your pastors. Trust your community. We'll come alongside you. We'll encourage you. We'll spur you on. God has always been faithful to his promises. Hold diligently unto your hope. And finally, the third virtue is love. And this is the virtue without which the other virtues are meaningless. And the key to this virtue is community. Because without others, without other believers, love is impossible. There can be no love without other people. And the logic follows pretty closely behind this, that if you've given up gathering regularly with God's people, you will not be able to develop this key virtue of love in your life. If you're not around God's people, you will not be spurred on in love and good deeds. So he calls us to not give up, to not neglect gathering together. And this is talking about, yes, this Lord's Day gathering. This is a definition of preaching to the choir, is talking to everybody who's here gathering about gathering. But let's unpack this a little bit. Maybe you're podcasting this or something. But let's unpack this. Why these gatherings important? Why does he call us to do this? The gatherings are where we are around God's people and can be spurred on to love him and to love and to do good deeds. And there's nothing more important than loving God and loving other people. And these gatherings, being around other believers, is the lifeblood of that. It's what keeps us in Christ. We were meant for community. We were created for community. And I believe this is not just the Sunday gatherings, but it would have included, back in that day, there were gatherings outside of that Lord's Day gathering. They gathered in homes regularly. They fellowshiped together. They broke bread together. They encouraged each other more than just on that Lord's Day gathering. Yes, that was the primary gathering, but there were also gatherings in homes that were smaller, where they obeyed all the one another commands in Scripture. And in our context, it's no different. We have Sundays where we're all here right now, and we also have city groups throughout the week gathering in homes where we practice this. We encourage one another. We spur one another on. It's countercultural to commit to this. There will be threats to this commitment around every corner, every life phase. And we'll be tempted to say, I just need to get through this phase, and then the next one I'll be able to obey this command. And then the next one I'll be able to obey this command. But if we're not careful, there will be a threat around every corner. First it's new career, then it's new children, then it's traveling sports teams, and then it's there are challenges around every corner. And there is grace for this. Notice he's not saying if you miss one time or something comes up once that you're disobeying, but he's saying do not let this be your habit. This is the habit of some. Do not neglect gathering together. You need one another. This is not easy. I recognize this. And look, our model of community may not be a 100% perfect fit for you. We do our best to have these groups be as accessible as possible, but it's hard. I have three kids. I can't stop talking about them, but I have three kids. It is not easy for us to get the kids up and out of the house for city group, or to get our house ready for everybody to come over for city group. It is challenging. They're up a little bit past their bedtime. They're cranky the next day. It is challenging, but I have to ask myself, would I rather sacrifice community with God's people, or is this sacrifice worth it? And I'm not trying to minimize it, but I'm trying to put it in perspective. God's commands are always intended for our good. Won't you embrace community? Join a city group or rejoin your city group if you've been wandering from it. Well, how do we do this? Let's put this into practice. Two questions for you. First, who do you need to spur on? Who do you need to spur on? The first part of this command is consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. It says we're to consider it, to consider how. That means to think on it, plan it out, to actually spend time on it. So who could God be calling you to spur on? Who do you know that might be wandering? Or where do you see somebody that has some warning signs in their faith? How could God use you to spur them on? Spend some time, think on it, make a plan, do it. Write them a letter, take them out to coffee, message them on Facebook. Pray for them. Pull them aside after the service. Whatever it is, make a plan, stick to it, and trust the Holy Spirit to use you to spur them on. Let's go after all the wandering sheep together. Amen? Let's do that. But second, how do you need to be spurred on? Are you in danger in one of these areas? Has your private worship been waning? Or are you wavering in your hope? Is you're kind of oscillating in your hope and it's diminishing? Or have you been neglecting the gatherings of the church or with your city group? Pulling away from community? You know, I do this. Why do we do this? When things get hard in my life, I pull away. You know what? Things are really hard. I'm just going to stay home tonight. I need you more than I've ever needed you, community, but I'm going to step back and stay home. But why do we do this? It's such a natural thing that we just want to kind of, we feel vulnerable, and I don't want to minimize that either. But has that been you? Are you going through something difficult and you've been pulling away? My encouragement is whatever it is, whether it's faith, hope, or love, wherever you're wavering, start with love. Start with community. Why? Because when you jump back into community, you'll have people then that will spur you on in your private practices of worship. You'll have people who will call you to be more firm in your doctrine, people who can teach you and encourage you, people who will invite you into discipleship groups with you, people who will care for you when you're suffering and come around you when you're struggling. Start with that virtue, and you'll be able to see the others added, I believe. To illustrate this, I want to just talk a little more about our city group. We have several other families, not just my kids in our city group. We've got, anywhere between 8 and 12 kids at any one given time. It's pretty crazy. It's nuts, to be honest. But we also have a diverse group of people. We have some older believers without kids, and we have some young singles in our group as well, just navigating early career phase of their lives and that kind of thing. And it's, I have to be honest, crazy, but it's also one of the joys in my life weekly to gather with these people. And you know what? Every week, one or more of the families can't make it. Like some kid's got the flu or is just melting down at the wrong time or something comes up. There's doctor's appointments or we have a young person maybe gets hung out at work too late and they come for like the last 15 minutes of the city group. It's just that kind of stuff. It's messy, but you know, there's so much grace there. I just want to encourage you. This is not like there's no grace at all. But it also isn't that someone can just stop coming and nobody goes after them. No, we go after them. We go after them when they stop coming. We invite them back into community. We invite them back into the mess, back into the difficulty, back into the struggle, because the struggle is worth it. We were created for community, and if we can be devoted to one another, we can see ourselves grow in our love for God and grow in our love for our community. And this mission that we have to see Christ's name made famous in the city of Philadelphia. We know from our metrics that we have about 55 to 58% of the people that typically come on a Sunday morning are regularly engaged in a city group. I would love in 2020 if we would see that percent go way up. If we would see that percent go up in 2020, I think it would be no less than revival in the life of our church. Why? Because think of all the gifts that are coming just on a Sunday morning that are not being put into practice midweek to encourage other believers in the body of Christ. We need you. We need your gifts. We need you to spur us on. I need you. And you know what? You need community as well. So wouldn't you commit to either re-engaging with your city group or engaging with a city group for the first time. The Connect card, you can just check off city groups and we'll come alongside you. We'll try to help you with whatever the challenge is in your particular scenario. We'll work with you in your unique situation. So I want to close with a warning and an encouragement. First, the warning. This is just more from my observation. This is not out of the pages of Scripture, but when someone walks away from the faith, it seems to always follow a familiar pattern. And first, the private practices of worship start to go away. They start to waver. And then there's this doctrinal wavering. Now we're considering false teaching. We're considering other doctrines. We're wondering, well, is that really true? Then God tends to kind of be made into the abstract, like we talked about earlier. And then it's gradual, and then all at once, an abandonment of Christ. And then there's this interesting phase of kind of a little bit of freedom. I can kind of live now with my desires unrestrained. I don't have to worry about God's ideals for how to live anymore. I can live the way I want to live. But then over time, sin, now unrestrained at all, begins to ruin everything. And now, where there's no hope and the waves of life come in, it follows a familiar pattern. You know, it can be hard. Sometimes our faith, we think, you know what, I'll come back. God will bring me back. I'll come back. But it can be like this balloon. You know, we let go of it, and it's now floating away. It's going to pop, and we need help now to get it back. You know, it's not popped yet, but we just can't seem to get it. If that's you, and you feel like you've been wavering, there is incredibly good news, especially for wanderers and waverers like you and me. And that's, there is help. There is help. In fact, our big idea today, keep the faith, it's not really something we do. It's something God does. It's something Christ does. It is his work. He will keep you. As you willfully obey the commands in this passage, remember, he is the one keeping you. Philippians 1:6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." If your faith is wavering, take heart. Christ is holding on to you, and he is not going to let go. These are his words from John 10. It says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, some we know will walk away. So what does Scripture say about those who do walk away? It says this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. If you are in Christ, he will keep you. I want to encourage you with that. This was going on in the earliest and the purest days of the church, and it's going on today. But we place our trust in the God who went to immense lengths to save us, that didn't even hold back his own son as a sacrifice to draw us back in. This is the God who loves chasing down prodigals and is good at keeping you. This is his work. And he uses passages like this to bring us back to him. And it's not too late for you if you're wandering. So let's respond to this together. The first and most important thing you can do in response to this sermon is, if you haven't before, to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus for the first time. You've heard how he sacrificed himself for you. Won't you respond by trusting him to save you from your sins? If you would like to do this, there's a prayer on your Connect card. The words of the prayer are not magic. They don't save you, but they can give you language to ask Christ to come and deliver you from your sins. I encourage you to take that out and pray that. In a moment, we're going to begin to respond in worship. As we do, there's several ways you can respond. The first and most obvious is that we're going to be singing. And so join us in singing. We're going to be singing worship songs together that are designed to motivate our hearts and affections toward Jesus, to draw us to him. Don't miss out on this opportunity to worship him. And second, for followers of Christ, at any time during the next three songs, we can take communion. There's tables up here, and in the back, there's a gluten-free table back there. I'm personally thankful for that one. So that's back there if you need that. And what is this communion celebration that we do? Well, on Christ's last day on earth, as the night that he was betrayed, he shared a last meal with his disciples. And he broke bread and he gave it to them and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And then he poured out a cup of wine and gave it to them and said, "This is my blood poured out for you." And he's teaching them about the sacrifice he's about to make. And as we take communion as believers, if you're not a believer, I ask, don't come to the table, come to Christ first. But as believers, as we take communion, let's think back this morning on what that must have been like for the disciples to take communion, to think on that last meal they had with Jesus, to think on that sacrifice, to picture him on the cross, to remember what great lengths God went to save them, to be reminded of their own sin and their need for a Savior. It can be incredibly significant. Let the communion table draw you closer to the heart of Christ this morning. If you need prayer for any reason during the next three songs, you can go back. There's two prayer signs back there for people that would love to spur you on in your faith if you need that this morning. And if you have you want to spur us on, if the Lord were to give you a spontaneous word of encouragement for the body of Christ this morning, we call that a word of prophecy. You can bring that forward. We can talk about it up here, and we'll decide together, weigh it according to Scripture, and see if it's something appropriate to be shared. But please, spur us on. Spur us on. Okay, let's pray. Father, please keep us in the faith as we seek to follow you. Draw our hearts to you in worship over the next few songs. Lord, rekindle our hope in you. Surround us with others who can spur us on, who we can spur on. Lord, protect us from false doctrine, from wavering and from wandering. Father, for the prodigals and the wanderers here, draw them back to you. Help them see you as their loving Father waiting for them, even seeking them. Lord, I pray your Spirit would draw them and you'd do your marvelous work in their hearts. And for all those considering whether or not to make you Lord of their life, to turn from their sin and turn to you for the first time, I pray that you would do your work and draw them. Lord, as we worship you, please guide us and minister to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.